There's a lot of debate on which muscle is the strongest muscle in the human body. There are over 630 muscles in the human body, and to narrow that down to the strongest muscle is not an easy task. This is because each muscle is different in its own way, cannot be compared on common ground with other muscles. The problem with determining strength of muscles is that there's no single platform to measure total strength. Strength can be measured based on different parameters, and different muscles in the body are differently rated based on these parameters. For example, if the muscle that is able to exert maximum force on an external object is said to be the strongest muscle, then the jaw muscle is the strongest muscle in the human body. If force is the parameter being used to determine the strongest muscle of the body, the muscle that pulls with the greatest force is the gastrocnemius, otherwise known as the calf muscle. We could talk about the strongest muscle relative to its weight. We could talk about the strongest muscle relative to its size and weight, the eye. We could discuss the strongest muscle relative to its power, which is the heart. And then there's the strongest muscle relative to its size. There are two muscles that actually tie for this distinction, and one of those is the tongue. I've heard it said for decades that the tongue is the strongest muscle in the body, and given the right parameters, that statement is true. Speaking literally and speaking metaphorically, we could say that the tongue is very powerful. We could say that the tongue carries a lot of weight. We could say that the tongue is a very forceful instrument. In the Bible, the word tongue is often used metaphorically for the message we convey, for the words that we speak. Words are not simply sounds caused by air passing through our larynx. Words reveal our thoughts. Words reveal our hearts. And words have power. Words have the power to do good. Words have the power to do evil. Words have the power to turn away wrath or to stir up anger. Proverbs 15, verse 1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Words have the power to use knowledge wisely or to pour forth foolishness. Proverbs 15, verse 2, "The tongue of the wise adorns knowledge, but the mouth of the fool gushes folly." Words have the power to be a tree of life or to break spirits. Proverbs 15, 4, "The soothing tongue is a tree of life, but a perverse tongue crushes the spirit." Words have the power to be sweet to the soul. Proverbs 16, 24, "Gracious words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones." Words have the power to be a thing of beauty, like apples and gold settings of silver. Proverbs 25, 11, "Timely advice or a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver." And words have the power to destroy. Proverbs 12, 18, "The words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongues of the wise brings healing." Our words can lift up discouraged and wounded hearts. Our words can encourage and lift up spirits, and our words can fatally wound. They can stab, they can pierce and slash the hearts of those around us. They can destroy friendships, kill marriages, bring down companies, ruin churches, and start wars. It's been estimated that the average person spends 1/5 of his or her life talking. It's been estimated that if all our words were put into print, the result would be this: a single day's words would fill a 50-page book, while in a year's time, the average person's words would fill 132 books of 200 pages each. If you do an internet search on how many words we speak in a day, it's not surprising you'll find different answers to that. One source said that women use an average of 20,000 words a day, while men speak approximately 7,000 words a day. Another source said, while the number of the words the average person speaks in a day can depend on age, culture, and other factors, one study found that most people speak around 16,000 words in a day. And then I found this, according to a theory of sociologists who study human nature, the number of words spoken by the average man in a given day are about 10,000, and the average number a woman uses is about 25,000. Authoritatively, another source said, research shows the average person speaks at least 7,000 words in a day, with many speaking much more than that. And then to beat the point to death, read the following article, just excerpts of this. University of Arizona study finds no difference in the amount men and women talk. Do men talk more than women, or women talk more than men? And the study by this associate professor in the Department of Psychology showed that our perception of this gender difference cannot be proven empirically. The stereotype, he says, that women are more talkative than men is one that is fairly ingrained in our society. The chatty female and silent male are recognizable archetypes. Mentions a book in which it is claimed that women use 20,000 words a day and men use 7,000, but there's actually nothing that validates that. It was just hype, basically. And so in order to tackle this question with its findings published in Science in 2007, Dr. Mail used the electronically activated recorder, which is ironically called by the acronym EAR, E-A-R. This is a digital voice recorder that records 30 seconds every 12 and a half minutes. This allows researchers to capture 5% of every day. Doesn't seem very accurate to me, really, but that's something more than nothing, I guess. They had a sample set size of 396 people, and of course, this just goes to show you that you can get funding to study almost anything. But Dr. Mail said, we found that there was no significant difference whatsoever in terms of gender. On average, women speak 16,215 words a day and men speak 15,669. I'll give you a second to keep notes of that if you're trying to write that down. However, one person used, he says, an estimated 795 words on an average a day, while another used almost 47,000 words a day. And both the least and the most talkative of those extremes were men. Interesting. However, the distributions were normal for both sexes and averaged out to have no statistical difference. What if I were wearing an ear, an electronically activated recorder? And this recorded not just 30 seconds every 12 and a half minutes. What if this device recorded everything we said? What would yesterday's recording sound like? What if you had a court reporter following you around every day? What if a stenographer was typing everything that you said? What would yesterday's transcript look like? How many of my words, how many of your words were encouraging? How many were prayerful? How many of our words were positive? How many were cutting and critical? Jesus had a public ministry of around 3 years. Based on this statistic, if Jesus had a court reporter walking around with him, we would have almost 80,000 pages of transcript of Jesus' words. At the end of his gospel, the Apostle John alludes to the paucity of information we have on the Lord. John tells us that we have only a fragment of information in written form about all the things that Jesus did in comparison to all that Jesus actually did do. We can be certain that that applies not only to the things that he did, but also to the things that he said. We don't have everything that he said. John says in 21, verse 25, there are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that not even the world itself could contain the books that could be written. Words are powerful, and Jesus knew the power of his words. with only his breath, with mere words. Genesis chapter 1 tells us how God spoke things into existence. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, God said, let there be light. There was light. Verse 6, God said, let there be a firmament or sky between the waters to separate water from water. Verse 9, God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let the dry ground appear, and it was so. Verse 11, God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds, and it was so. 14 and 15, God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. Let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, and it was so. Verse 20, God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the sky across the across the vault of the sky. Verse 24, God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind, and it was so. In Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9, the psalmist said, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. This is similar language to that which God used in challenging Job in Job 38, verses 8 through 11, which says, who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt. Then in the Gospel of John, we are introduced to the Word. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In Genesis 1, we read of God speaking all things into existence. In Psalm 33, verse 6 said, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Creation was brought about through the word of God, just as John observed of the word in John 1, 3 that we just read. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. We've noted the following accounts several times over the past few weeks where Jesus, with a word, calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee. The storm arose, the boat was being swamped by the waves, and Jesus said, peace, be still. And the wind and the waves ceased their activity. On one occasion when Jesus arrived in Bethany, his friend Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. After visiting with Lazarus' sisters, Jesus goes to the gravesite and simply says, Lazarus, come forth. And John 11 and verse 44 says, and he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. On various occasions, we read statements like this where Jesus astonished the people because he taught with authority. Matthew 7, 28 and 29 tells us, when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Jesus healed the sick. Jesus raised the dead. Jesus cast out demons simply by speaking. Jesus knew the power of his words. And then we see that Jesus never bullied people. He never browbeat people. Jesus never ran roughshod over people with his words. Jesus could have spent his entire 3-year ministry on earth correcting and rebuking people, because Jesus was, he is, the truth. He could have spent all day, every day, simply telling people they were wrong. And I'm not talking about things like correcting their grammar. I'm not talking about things like correcting all their little non sequiturs. I'm not talking about correcting their lack of logic. I'm talking about rebuking and admonishing people for gossiping, backbiting, lying, other sins. I'm talking about correcting people for their misunderstandings of Scripture. Jesus could have spent all day, every day, pointing out the flaws in people's thinking regarding the nature of the kingdom of God, regarding the various misconceptions about the Messiah, regarding fallacies about the law, about the Sabbath day, about the hundreds of prophecies. Correction and rebuke certainly have their place, and Jesus did not hesitate to correct and rebuke when it was needed, but people can be corrected and rebuked constantly, and that doesn't necessarily give them the information they need to know what's the good thing and the right thing to do. It's not enough to just tell people what they're doing wrong. You ever done something wrong because you've never been taught the right way to do it? And then somebody fusses at you for doing it wrong, but never takes the time to tell you how to do it right? Or they tell you how to do it right, but they say it with such dripping sarcasm that you can't concentrate on the instructions they're giving you. So when they finish, you still don't know how to do it right. Jesus didn't come just to make a point. Jesus didn't come just to correct errors in people's thinking. Jesus came to offer life. Jesus came to make salvation possible and to restore people to a relationship with the Father. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. When Jesus spoke to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he did not power up on her. He didn't bully her with his knowledge. His point was not to make her feel awful about herself or to show her that he could win an ancient argument over real estate. Instead, his statements and his questions were for the express purpose of helping her realize who he was. He gradually revealed his identity in a context of seeking to offer her a new life, in a context of offering her the water of life. Once again, in John chapter 11, Jesus was confronted with Mary's grief over the death of her brother Lazarus, and Mary was almost rebuking Jesus when she said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." John chapter 11, beginning in verse 30 and reading through verse 35, says, "Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. 'Where have you laid him?' Jesus asked. 'Come and see, Lord,' they replied." Verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible in the English language, says simply, "Jesus wept." Jesus didn't argue with her. In fact, the text doesn't reveal any verbal response at all to her from the Lord. She said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus wept. Think about this the next time you're trying to comfort someone. It's acceptable and it's often preferable to weep with those who are grieving instead of trying to figure out the right thing to say. Not many things are worse than someone who doesn't know how to stop talking when the best solution of the moment is to be silent. But of course, different occasions call for different responses. There were times when Jesus corrected others or even reprimanded people severely. Think about all the tax collectors and sinners who came to Matthew's house shortly after Matthew became a disciple in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. The text reads, Jesus went on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth, and he said, "Follow me." Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This was one of many occasions where the religious leaders criticized, castigated, openly ridiculed Jesus for associating with, for receiving sinners and eating with them. Jesus was in a room full of the wrong people. He was surrounded by people who were viewed by the religious leaders as spiritual outcasts, as dregs of society. But there's no indication that he rebuked any of them. The people he rebuked were the ones who wanted him to rebuke the ones that they thought needed to be rebuked. Could I say that again more clearly? Luke chapter 9, verses 52 through 55 tells us that he rebuked the disciples when they wanted to call down fire from heaven to punish the Samaritans for not welcoming him. In John 8, 41 through 47, Jesus was having a strong exchange with the Jews, and at one point they said, "The only Father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them in verse 42, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why won't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." And we certainly can't overlook the scathing rebuke that Jesus gave the religious teachers in Matthew 23. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." And then he begins that series of woes. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Verse 13, also verse 15, also verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides." Verses 23, 25, 27, 29, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." And then in verse 33, he says, "You snakes, you brood or offspring of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" There were times Jesus said nothing at all. When a woman was caught in the act of adultery in John chapter 8, her accusers demanded from Jesus that he tell them what they should do with her. It was obvious that they were being disingenuous. Anyone could see that they were merely trying to place Jesus in what we call a catch-22. They were trying to put him in a situation which he couldn't win, regardless of what he said. And what was Jesus' response? Jesus said nothing. He just stooped down and wrote in the dirt. And when he finally did speak, what he said, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone," what he said was so powerful, he convicted them so deeply that he didn't need to say anything else. When people persisted in their obstinacy and rebellion, Jesus had some plain things to say. But when people had a desire to do better, even when they were struggling and continuing to fail time and time again, Jesus was patient. He was loving. He was gracious. In March of 2013, in Harvard Business Review, there was an article entitled "The Ideal Praise to Criticism Ratio." Again, reading excerpts from this, the article says, "Research was done to examine the effectiveness of 60 strategic business unit leadership teams at a large information processing company. The factor that made the greatest difference between the most and least successful teams was the ratio of positive comments to negative comments that the participants made to one another. The average ratio for the highest performing teams was about 5 to 6. That is nearly 6 positive comments for every negative one. The medium performance teams averaged 1 to 9. That's almost twice as many positive comments compared to negative ones. But the average for the low performing teams was at 0.36 to 1. It was almost 3 negative comments for every positive comment. The article goes on to say it's noteworthy that the research is echoed in an uncanny way by John Gottman's analysis of wedded couples' likelihood of getting divorced or remaining married. Once again, the single biggest determinant is the ratio of positive to negative comments the partners make to one another. And the optimal ratio is amazingly similar. 5 positive comments for every negative one. For those that ended up divorced, the ratio was 0.77 to 1, or something like 3 positive comments for every 4 negative comments. The article concludes by saying, clearly in work and in life, both negative and positive feedback have their place and their time. If some inappropriate behavior needs to be stopped, or if someone is failing to do something they should be doing, that's a good time for negative feedback. And certainly contrarian positions are useful in leadership team discussions, especially when it seems only one side of the argument has been heard. But it says the key even here is to keep the opposing viewpoint rational, objective, and calm, and above all, not to engage in any personal attack under the disingenuous guise of being constructive. And so we can understand that our words have power, especially in relationships in which we are in authority over someone else. If you're in a position of authority or high responsibility in your job, think about the power of your words on those around you. When you give orders, you give directions to the people who work under you. Do you do so with respect? Think about the way we talk to our children. What about the way we talk to our spouse? Our words to the people that we love have the power to build up. They have the power to tear down. What is our ratio? How many positives do we say to one another compared to how many negatives? At the beginning, we talked about what a 50-page transcript of yesterday's words might look like for me, what they may look like for you. Some of us may have cringed a little at the thought of that. Maybe we winced mentally, remembering the ways we've abused the power of our words. But today's a new day. And tomorrow is a new day. And you and I can begin right now to decide what the rest of today's transcript and what tomorrow's transcript will look like. The Lord has not called us to use our words to dominate or to demean others. We are called as Christ's followers to reflect His light. We've been called to win souls, not win arguments. To seek the lost, not to merely go around condemning them. In John 6, verse 63, Jesus said, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." In 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23, Peter wrote, "Since you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." In John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." On that occasion mentioned a moment ago, recorded in John chapter 6, Jesus had delivered some strong teaching about himself to the crowds. And beginning in verse 65, we read, "He went on to say, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father.' From this time," it says, "many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." Jesus then asked the 12, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life."